very good to see you again. And Happy New Year to you. Thank you. And so first of all, I want to ask my wife if she would come up and read the passages of the Bible we're going to be looking at this morning.
No, I'm not checking Facebook first. I'm actually doing my Bible reading from here, and it is in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a light coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell his people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leaf stump when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thank you, Ronnie. Now, I was wondering when you asked me here to preach what I should say and what Bible passage I should use. But I suppose it was quite easy, really, because this is the first Sunday of the new year. So it seemed appropriate to have a New Year theme. And what do we do at the turn of the year? Well, if you're anything like me, you think back what has happened in the previous year. And you look forward to what might happen in the new year. And perhaps you have hopes and dreams. Or maybe you feel a bit apprehensive about the new year. Now, Isaiah, in a way, was in a similar situation to us. It wasn't the new year, we're not told that, but something very spectacular had happened in his life. Isaiah lived 736 years over there. Well, King Uzziah, mentioned in this passage, died 736 years before Christ was born. So it's a long time ago. But actually, the world wasn't so different to what it is now. And Isaiah, the prophet, was mulling over the big event of the year, which was the death of King Uzziah. I think he must have felt a bit like the people in Great Britain in the year that Queen Victoria died, because the death of King Uzziah was the death of an era. For Queen Victoria, it was the Victorian era. But King Uzziah had also had a very long reign. He'd been king of Judah, this small state in the Middle East, in what is now part of Israel. And he'd been reigning for 52 years. Now, that was a very long reign for those years, because people didn't live as long as they do now. And overall, it had been a very good reign, because King Uzziah had followed the Lord. Only at the end did human frailty step in, and King Uzziah overstepped the mark, and he took a censer and went into the temple of God to do something that the king was not allowed to do. He was not allowed to act like a priest in the temple. So God struck him down with leprosy. In the last years of his reign, he had to live in a house separate from everybody else, because lepers were not allowed to be living in the community, spreading the disease that they had. So it was a fabulous reign in many ways, but a sad ending, just showing how flawed the king was. And Isaiah may have been a little bit gloomy, because just like things are today, his world seemed to be in a bit of a mess. In his prophecy, he talks about his own people, the people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah, and he says, the whole nation is sick. It's like a sick body. From head to toe, it's diseased with sin. He, as he looked into the future, he may have felt a bit gloomy too, because things were not looking good for Judah. In the north, the Assyrian power was growing, and Assyria was threatening the very existence of this tiny state, Judah. And maybe there was going to be an invasion. But all that changed, looking back and looking forward, perhaps a bit apprehensively, then something happened to him. And it's described here. Isaiah recounts it in the first person. I saw the Lord. And in a way, nothing had changed, because the Assyrian power was still in the north, waiting to invade. The people of Judah were still diseased with their sin and their rebellion against God. And but yet, in another way, everything could change for Isaiah, because he'd seen the Lord. I want us to look today at that. I want us not only to look back and to look forward, but with God's help, to see the Lord, which is the most important thing. So what did Isaiah see? First of all, he saw the king. And he saw the glory of God. So let's have that one go on here. So I'm catching up with my own PowerPoint. Seeing the king. So first of all, he saw the throne. It says here, he saw the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And let me just read it to make sure I get it right. Seated on a throne. Now this is quite important. He just didn't see God. He saw the throne of God. Actually, I don't think he did see God, because he didn't describe God. Perhaps God was hidden in light, impenetrable. In the Bible, God is described as a person who is invisible, whom no man can see. So I don't think he saw him, but he saw the throne. He realized that God was on it. And in this way, actually, he was partner with a lot of other people in the Bible who saw the throne of God, and it changed their life. You remember that, maybe you do, if you read the Bible, you read Revelation. And in that book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision, and he's shown into the throne room of God. He sees a throne, and it says in Revelation, somebody on it. And Isaiah also saw the throne, the powerhouse, the control room of the universe, and there was somebody on it. And that person was the Lord. And this was a really big God. It says here that the train of his robe filled the temple. So that was just the bottom of the robe he was wearing as a king. And that alone just filled the temple where Isaiah was praying, let alone everything that went up above that. And the first ones were to speak were these seraphs. I don't know what is the correct term. I noticed, Riley, that when you read your Bible, it said seraphs. In other versions, it calls them plural, seraphim. So we take our choice, you pay your money, you take your choice. They can either be a seraphim or seraphs, these angelic beings that had wings. And at that stage, the glory of God, the smoke, filled the whole of the temple. And Isaiah knew that even though the king was dead, the king was alive, the real king. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, then he, later on he says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty. So, at last he realized that actually the king was not dead. The king was very much alive. The king was the Lord, and he was on his throne. Now, I don't know what you feel, but I think Dave has already mentioned it in leading the service. When we look at the world, we could possibly get very depressed. There's a lot going on. My nephew and his wife and his children, they live in Melbourne. I don't know how close they are to the fires, but you may have seen on the news those pictures from satellite pictures that show the smoke, actually on satellite pictures, drifting across to the east. These bushfires are very serious. And then there's the shocking news of the airstrike, the drone strike rather, on this general, Iranian general, which puts us all on edge. We don't know what's going to happen next. Actually, not far from where the action was taking place in Isaiah's time, was occurring here. So he saw the throne. There was somebody still in control of this world, which seems to be a mess. And he saw the glory of God. We can have those two now next. Now the seraphs or seraphim, their song was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." But is that true? When Isaiah saw the glory of God, like smoke, was filling the temple. But as soon as he stepped outside the temple, what did he see? It doesn't appear to be the glory of God. Isaiah says in one of his passages, one of his prophecies, that the land is full of idols. Later on, in a later chapter, he talks about the earth is defiled by its people. It seems our problem of global warming and pollution is not new. It was there as well. The earth did not seem to be full of the glory of God. But yeah, that's what the seraphs were singing. Maybe the earth is full of the glory of God, we just don't have eyes to see it. I would like to ask a question. Can anything that we do decrease the glory of God? I don't think so. Well, maybe the glory of God is at work in our world, but we just don't like what he's doing. Isaiah in his prophecies in the book of Isaiah, we're reading through them at the moment, he talks about this God is the one who brings down kings from their thrones. He is the one who brings a lofty city and makes it a ruin. Oh yes, God is still in control. His glory is still filling the earth. but we may not like what he's doing. But he also says there, and this is very relevant to us, he brings the plans and the plots of the rulers to nothing. That's a bit sobering, isn't it? Regardless of where we stand politically, or what we think of the political shenanigans of the world rulers, God says he brings their plans to naught. But he's going to bring his own plan to a climax and to fruition. This is not the only place that the glory of God is mentioned. Here, the seraphs say, the earth is full of his glory. But later on, and I'll give you a reference here, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, it says, in the future, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, maybe you've had the pleasure, or otherwise, of swimming in the sea, and swimming in the ocean. Can you tell me, when you dived in or stepped in to the sea, the ocean, and swam around it a bit, even did a bit of underwater swimming, could you find any part of that sea, that ocean, that was not full of water? I think just maybe a few bubbles. But they don't last long. So there's coming a time, and God is working it out, that the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, just like the waters fill and cover the sea. That's going to happen. And in fact, Isaiah, in his book, right at the end of it, he talks about, behold, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In that new earth, it will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's where God is at work to bring that about. So we see the king, we suddenly see, yes, the world is in a mess, but God is working out his plan. It may not be to our liking, but he is. Then we see something even more shocking. Let's have the next slide. We see ourselves as God sees us. So when the seraphim were flying around, actually seraphim, they have wings, angels do not, just to inform you here. If you study the Bible, you'll find that angels are described normally in terms of a young man, but never wings. The seraphim have the wings and they fly. But actually, they don't use all of their six wings, their three pairs of wings, for flying. Only one pair is used for flying. The other two pairs have a different use. With one pair of wings, they cover their eyes because they just can't bear the brightness and the glory of God. Even though they have no sin, they're angelic beings, they can't bear that the sight of the glory of God. They cover their eyes. And also, another two of their wings are used to cover their feet, which may seem a bit strange to us, but in many places in the world, if you go into a religious place of worship, you take off your shoes. And Moses, when he approached the burning bush, was told to take off his shoes, because the place where he was standing was holy ground. So because of God's holiness, these seraphim have to cover their eyes and cover their face. How much more a human being in God's presence who has sin? And so Isaiah, at the sight of the glory of God, cries out, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, I am unclean. You know, if you were to go through Isaiah and count the number of woes, you would find out there are 23. I haven't counted them, I got that from online search. So 23 times Isaiah pronounces the word woe, but 22 of them are not pronounced are against the nations, against other people. Woe to you. So the first woe that is pronounced in chapter 1 is woe to the sinful nation. And he means his own nation. Woe to the sinful nation. And then he gets through another woe or two before he sees the Lord. Now he's been in ministry, and suddenly he sees the Lord, And what does he say? It's no longer woe to the sinful nation or woe to Moab. It's woe to me. Woe to me. He pronounces a woe on himself. He'd seen that his own nation was diseased with sin. Now suddenly he realized that he was too. He'd seen how unclean they were. Now he realizes that he is unclean too, especially in what he says, what comes out of his mouth. Now, I think sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with a person, the good news about Jesus, we get it wrong. It's a simple matter of the first or second person. Forget that. We sometimes say, you. You are sinners, you need to repent. But you see, that's not quite right. What we should say, we are sinners. We are ruined. We desperately need God's help. That is the truth. To say you and not we almost makes us to be superior. But we're in the same boat and it's sinking. So this revelation that Isaiah had in the middle of his ministry changed him. Isaiah, I've noticed, I've read through his prophecy, is very compassionate. He has to pronounce some awful judgments on the nations, like he pronounces a judgment on Moab. But he doesn't do it without a heart. When he pronounces a woe on Moab, he says, "My heart cries out over Moab." He is compassionate and concerned. He takes no pleasure in what he's saying. Now, when we are explaining the good news about Jesus to people, can we take any pleasure in telling them that they're in serious trouble if they don't do something about their sin? I don't think so. It's a serious matter. I think our message about the gospel of Jesus should always be with compassion. A compassion that comes from a realization that it's not only woe on them, it's woe on us. We are in the same boat. But that's not where God left Isaiah. When Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me," immediately God heard that cry and did something about it. Now, we can sometimes think that our sin keeps us away from God, especially if we're a Christian. But is it really our sin that keeps us from God? Think again. It wasn't Isaiah's sin that kept him from God. Because as soon as he cried out, "Woe is me," God took action and took it away. Just the moment he said it and admitted it and confessed it, God sent one of his seraphs. One of the seraphs took with tongs a burning coal from the altar, because they were in the temple, remember? There was the altar burning a sacrifice on it, perhaps an animal sacrifice. It had these burning coals on it. So the seraph picked up a pair of tongs and took one of the coals and put it into his hand and delivered in his hand the coal to Isaiah and touched his lips with it. Now, what seems a bit strange to you about that story? Well, why would a seraph, a holy seraph, need to pick up a burning coal with a pair of tongs? Well, let me offer a possible explanation there. The place of sacrifice, the altar, where they burnt the animal sacrifices in the sin offering, was a place of judgment. The idea was that the worshipper went into the temple and brought a spotless animal as a sin sacrifice. And then, instead of the sinner, the Israelite, who wanted to receive forgiveness and cleansing for his sin, the animal was given and was burnt on the altar and experienced the judgment of God instead of the worshipper. So, in that way, the fire on the altar was a dangerous place. It was the judgment of God was executed there. And even the seraph had to take the call out with tongs. But by the time the live call reaches Isaiah and touches him, it has a completely different effect. It takes away his sin. And perhaps in here we ought to see a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. He was judged instead of us. But what we receive is not the wrath, but the cleansing and the forgiveness and the acceptance of God because of what Jesus did. So we were ruined. First of all, ruined, but God doesn't leave us ruined. He redeems us. He cleanses us. And then, lastly, he sends us on a mission. Now, God suddenly he treats Isaiah as if he were a friend. He allows Isaiah to listen in on a conversation that is taking place within the Godhead. Now, it's rather strange if you read it. You wonder if God is Queen Victoria, because he uses the word us. So he says, whom shall I send? I. And he said, who will go for us? So which is God? Is he Queen Victoria using the role we? No, I don't think so. But is I one, and is us plural? I think maybe that we have here a hint about God. That God is one person, but he's also three. Now, we try and explain it in our human language, it's not very easy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's really beyond explanation. But there you are. So here, he's letting on the divine conversation. God lets him overhear it, because now he's been forgiven. He's been cleansed. And Isaiah just comes out without any reluctance. He says, here am I. Send me. He's just so full of joy and gratitude. He cannot think of anything better but to offer himself to God. It reminds me of the story of Hudson Taylor, which I'd like to just read to you. Hudson Taylor was 16 years old at this stage. And I'll read to you from the book here, just a few moments. Hudson Taylor is speaking. Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, and again, confessing my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought him to give me some work to do for him, as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or trivial, something with which he would be pleased, and that I might do for him who had done so much for me. And then later on he explains how he was filled with bliss. He was in the afternoon, 16-year-old, he was praying in his room one afternoon, and suddenly the joy of God just overtook him. He knew that God had accepted his offer. And he knew that he, now from this moment on, did not belong to himself. And of course, if you know the story of Hudson Taylor, that great work for which God had accepted him was to be apostle to China. And even after all this time, so many people who are Christians in China can somehow trace their ancestry as a Christian back to Hudson Taylor or someone who came along with him. So he found out he was ruined. Then he found out that God had redeemed him. And then he begged God to send him on a mission. Finally, we need to look at this as the New Testament looks at it. Because this is the story so far, it's very much about how Isaiah saw it in the Old Testament. But John, in his Gospel, talks about Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So I want us at the end to just see Jesus' glory, because it's here. In Isaiah, Isaiah describes Jesus without knowing whom he's talking about. He talks about the glory of the king. He talks about the suffering servant. But he doesn't know it. He's trying to find out what he's talking about. What he's talking about, Jesus. It's almost as if here that Jesus himself overhears this conversation. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And in a way we can't understand, Jesus says, here am I. Send me. He himself volunteers. Because in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He tries to explain why Jesus came and his own people rejected him and would not listen to him. And he says, well, this is what Isaiah said. This is what happened to Isaiah. And it also happened to Jesus. So in verse 32, no, that's not the one. It's he said, in John chapter 12, the people were would ever hear him but never understand him. That's what he said to Isaiah, and he applied it to Jesus. Jesus had been rejected because, just like Isaiah, people were not able to hear his message. In fact, the more Jesus preached, the harder they became. The same thing had happened to Isaiah. Isaiah, in that way, was a kind of shadow of the coming Christ. So Isaiah had this horrible ministry. You know, God sent him to preach to people who would never listen. In fact, the more Isaiah preached about the Lord, the harder they would become to the message. And that also happened to Jesus. But not always. We as Christians, we are not sent on a hopeless mission with no possible good outcome. Because John makes it clear in John chapter 12 that there was a, shall we say, happy ending. He mentions, he says, when Jesus is lifted up, well, Jesus says this, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Can we have the next one? And again. In the same chapter where John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, Jesus says this, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So while Jesus was on earth in his ministry, people rejected him. By far, the vast majority rejected him. They were ever hearing but never understanding. That's why Jesus told the parables. But when Jesus was lifted up, people would understand and they would be drawn to Jesus. Now what does it mean, when I am lifted up? Well, in John's Gospel, it means two things. First of all, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. You know, when they crucify a person, he's lifted off the ground, lifted up. Well, actually, the idea of the Romans was to make the person a public spectacle of shame, as well as pain. So Jesus was lifted up on the cross. But that's not the only way that Jesus was lifted up. Later on, he was lifted up from the grave. That's the resurrection. And then after that, he was lifted up into heaven. And when we lift Jesus up before people, the Holy Spirit works. And Jesus lifted up on the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, the Holy Spirit draws all people to him. So when we're not destined to have the hopeless and fruitless ministry of Isaiah, when he preached, people just got harder and harder. No. God has promised When we lift Jesus up, the Holy Spirit will draw people to him. And in the end, on that final day, the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's sing our final hymn and then we'll pray.